Good morning. You're kind of sifting out there. Where you're sitting, can y'all scoot in just a little bit so I can talk to you? Maybe just that back area in here. Would you mind? Thank you. I'm asking this not just because it's easier to see your faces, but because symbolically, when we look at people being saved or brought into the faith, they're always brought into the body of Christ. They are not alone, and we'll see this even in Paul. While he is a lone apostle who has to go, he always is building the body up and pulling them together. And we'll even see at the end of this chapter how the Holy Spirit admonishes and encourages and strengthens the church together. So it's important for us to be together. Would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, we depend on you this morning to glorify Jesus and to give us a clear sight, Lord, into your saving abilities and the power, Lord, of your name that transforms our lives. Lord, we thank you for our brother Paul, and we pray that you would just hug him for us today, Lord. We thank you for all his faithfulness and for your faithfulness in him. And Lord, we thank you that you did fill his sails with wind, but he didn't go over the mountains, he went through them. And Lord, you called many of us to go through obstacles and through tribulations and difficulty. And Paul is such a great pioneer for us, Lord. We thank you for your work in him. I praise you for it, Lord. Give us eyes to see and humility, Lord, to receive from you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Some years ago, I was speaking with a friend of mine who was Jewish, whom I was very close friends with, and she couldn't stand the Apostle Paul. He had who we're going to talk about today, he has such a bad reputation in feminist circles because he seemed to put women down. At least that's what he's known for today more than anything else, which is so grossly unfair because he actually included women and all that were lovers of God into his ministry. It is such an unfair slant of Paul. But as we were discussing him, she said, oh, I just can't stand, you know, that he just did this, that, and the other. And I said, oh, I love Paul. He is just one of my favorite brothers. And there was this dead silence. And she said, my gosh, you sound like you know the guy. I said, well, you know, I sort of really do know this guy. I mean, I've spent so much time reading in my life the things that he's written and really riding and being encouraged by this brother's faith. And I think that, you know, I'm going to be weaving back and forth as the Holy Spirit leads today about stories of his life, perhaps, if that's where the Spirit takes us, but it's certainly where I've been meditating. And it's important now as we go into this story, as we've seen people come to faith in Jesus, we've seen what's called, what theologians would call the normative approach. They heard the word that Jesus was born and was crucified, was dead and buried, and rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God, and they received it with joy and were baptized. That is the normative way that we have seen thousands now come into the body of Christ, be baptized, and live in harmony together, worshiping God faithfully, still praying three times a day, being very generous towards one another, the normative example. Last week we saw this spread out to some Ethiopian man going back. This was not normal for someone to just be told to go down a road and share the gospel and then be raptured away in their eyes. We don't look for those experiences. You can't say, Lord, please let me be like Philip today. That is something the Holy Spirit did to begin a ministry in a whole other continent. And with Paul, we see that he is going to be the missionary to the entire Gentile world. He takes Christianity even into Europe. He pays a great price to be this apostle. But his conversion is not what we would call normative. It is something that was exceptional. Is it exceptional because his call was exceptional? Not necessarily. Sometimes people really have exceptional testimonies. That's the way God saved them. Last week at our leaders' meeting, as we were discussing this week, Lori had left us a question. How did you come to know Jesus? And so we went around the table and shared. And each story was just so life-giving and so unique to each person sharing. Oh, this is how I met him, or this is how I heard him. And what they had in common, which was really interesting, is the week following their conversion. They could hardly contain it. They didn't know how to talk to people. Very similar to Paul's experience here. Their normative week after was, you know, taking this in and not knowing exactly what to do and how to deal with it, but overcome with the presence of God. That was an experience most of the people at our table had. I was saved as a child, and I use that word when I say saved. Saved from my own sin nature, saved from a nature of that would perpetuate into death. I mean, my ways would lead to death. I have wickedness in my soul and heart. I am saved from that and saved from the curse that follows that direction by receiving the life of Jesus. I received it as a child in the night. I thought mine was kind of one of these super-duper exceptional ones. At the table, mine was the least fiery testimony. It was so refreshing, really. Everybody had it was like, wow, really? And yet some, and I asked this morning for this Just As I Am to be sung, because so many, particularly in our country, came to the Lord through Billy Graham crusades. This was the hymn that was always sung, that even though I had already received Jesus, when I would hear him preach and see those people going down, I would say almost every time, if not every time, Lord, if I could do it again, I'd do it now. It just pulls at the heart of the believer. This is exactly the core. Just as I am, you saved me. I didn't have to attain to anything. You took me just as I am. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. So let's go into Acts 9 and see this story unfold. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. I'm going to begin again at the beginning and go through this story. Quite an amazing story. You know, when you think through Hebrew history of the ways that the Lord appeared to the saints, I'm thinking, and we don't know how he talked to Noah. You know, Noah got this very specific message about building the ark, but there's no real account of what he saw when the Lord spoke with him. We have Abraham seeing a smoking lantern move between the parts of an animal, which would have signified making a covenant, smoky, with great fog around it, light in the midst of darkness. We see an angel wrestle with Jacob all night long, and he holds on to him. He won't let him go until he blesses him. And his name is changed to Israel, which means he wrestles with God. We see him being loved by David as one who just saw him and the things that he made and was drawn with a heart that sought God to God's presence. A different kind of walk with God. We didn't see anything stupendous except for the strength that the Lord gave to David in all of his works and his great desires. We see the kings, and different ones of them, see prophets come. And so they see the hand of God through acts around them, not necessarily within them. And then we get to the New Testament, and we see Jesus and the glory of God around him, not only in the things he spoke, first of all to John the Baptist, where the Holy Spirit actually speaks aloud at the baptism, "This is my son." He hears it. No one else hears it, but John hears it. The voice. And then we see, and even before that, we see the wise men come seeing some light we don't understand, some shining, vivid light. We see the shepherds see a bright light that suddenly fills the sky with a multitude of angels after one has spoken to them. God revealing his glory. And now we see this man going full of the energy of passion of truth. He believed that the way, or we now call Christianity, was a heretical teaching and very, very wrong. And with all of his heart, he wanted to kill it and kill those who followed after this Jesus. We know from other histories that Paul was born in Tarsus. He tells us later in chapter 22, he was born in Tarsus, but was raised in Jerusalem, trained under Gamaliel. Gamaliel is the one who, when the disciples were being questioned in front of the Sanhedrin, said, "Brothers, I don't think you ought to have anything to do with these men, because if God is with them, you won't be able to stop it. And if it's not, it'll peter on out. But if God is with them, you cannot stop what is being said." He was a voice of reason. But this young disciple of Gamaliel's, now after seeing Stephen go into Hellenistic synagogues, now he's going not just to the Jews that are in Jerusalem, but to those who have been in Greek communities. Many, many, many Jews were living around the world. There were half a million people that lived in Tarsus, and many Jews were there. And so this was the society he was familiar with. We know later also that Paul was a Roman citizen through his father. So he had an understanding of Greek ways. And now, as Stephen begins to preach for Jesus in the midst of the Hellenistic Jews who had paid a price to be Jews in their cultures, Paul is inflamed. And we see him last holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. And now, breathing out these threats, he's just zealous to kill this movement. He goes to the leaders and they give him this authority. Not only has he gone and dragged people out of houses in Jerusalem, and many have fled, but he is seeking this authority to go and even get them in other places where they have gone. He wants this wiped out before it can spread any further. And so he's on his way, and I want you to get this. He's on his way armed with self-righteousness and the authority of those who approved self-righteousness and the kind of righteousness that comes from intellectual understanding, that he had credentials. We err in this way sometimes, where we insist on our leaders to have certain credentials that are really not the biblical credentials, but extra ways of saying, really, the really smart people can lead. This is not a biblical concept. Paul is one who actually was very bright and trained, and in spite of that, God uses him. And that is very much his opinion of himself later. I am the least, I am the weakest, because I persecuted the church. Even though I had all of this, I considered it as nothing in the face of knowing Jesus Christ. He turns his back on this after the conversion, but before it, it is his whole identity. How he's trained, what he knows, the authority he has from the leadership, and the strength as a young man now to go to another city, major city. There were 1.5 million in Damascus. And to go and begin to try and root out this. And he's going to go to the synagogues and find out who's doing what. And apparently, we know from what we've read already that the word about him has gone ahead of him because Ananias knows what he was about. The rumors have gone ahead of him. He is a really bad enemy of the church. So let's begin again. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. This is someone grinding their teeth with hatred. This is veins standing out in the neck and frustration. This is that illustration that Mark gave on Sunday of the guy being so mad he got out of the car when it was stuck in the snow and took his stick and broke all the windows and then got a gun and shot all his tires flat. You know, he's so mad at his car. It's that out of sense, anger, murderous threats he's breathing out. He hates them. He is full of murder. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, mothers or fathers, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. It was not enough for him to say, let's have the synagogues in Damascus discipline them, which would have been more fair and more in terms of their peers being there or knowing them and what exactly it was they were doing that was so wrong. This was just the fact that they would name the name. It was deserving of total punishment in Jerusalem. We're not told if they're killed here, but we are told they're imprisoned. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why did Jesus, who is speaking to Saul, identify himself with those believers in Damascus and in Jerusalem? He didn't say, I am Jesus, the one that Peter's been preaching about. I am Jesus who was crucified some months ago. He is Jesus whom Paul, or Saul at this point, his Hebrew name, Little, named for King Saul. He is the one that is being persecuted through the brothers and the sisters. It's the first view we have other than Jesus saying, when you give a cup of water to one in my name, you've given it to me. When you visited the sick and those imprisoned, you were doing it to me. Now you see Jesus speaking this to Saul, saying, when you persecute them, you are persecuting me. And it's a strong word to us. And that's why I've gathered you together. Within a body, we are connected. And he sits amid all of us. He is so large, he cannot fill one of us with all of himself. All of us can be completely filled, each one of us. But it's not all of him that's filling us. Because he's enormous and full, and he has a great body through all the ages that he is calling to be his own. And he identifies with her. He identifies with that body of Christ and is persecuted when she is persecuted. And lonely when she's lonesome, and sad when she's criticized. And he is speaking that very word, you're persecuting me. I'm Jesus, and you're persecuting me. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Actually, he's just said, Saul, he hasn't said, I'm Jesus yet. Let me read this again. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. The word Lord here in the Greek means good Lord. It isn't just master of some sort, whoever is behind this light. This is not a UFO experience. You know, who are you? How do you do all that stuff? You know, this is not that. This is, he is thrown down in front of the glory of the Lord. But he asks, who are you? Now, this is a Jew of Jews who's been brought up. Wouldn't you think he'd know that this was Jehovah God from all the stories he knew about God's appearing? But he asks his name, very much like Moses saying, who do I say sent me? I am sent you. Tell them I am sent you. He might have been expecting I am to say I am. But this is who says I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The I am has a name, a personal, proper name now. I am Jesus, which means Savior. Whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Another rendering of this is, go into the city, and you'll be told what's appointed for you to do. In other words, and Paul later refers to this, there are good works that were assigned that I'm going to walk in them. And we are too. There are good works assigned for us that we are going to walk into and perform, that were assigned, that were your assignment and my assignment. There are people in your lives that you're assigned to. And your place of influence is not an accident. Paul later preaches this in Romans. Each man is called to his time and place. And God has called you to be his own. And he has work for you that he has prepared already to walk in. And Paul now has to go back and get this assignment. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Now, we're not told here that Paul actually sees anyone because he's thrown down. But later he refers back that he has seen Jesus. And Jesus continues to appear to Paul throughout his life at different times. This is the medium in which he speaks to Paul. It's direct. He is direct with Paul. And partly because he's so alone as a pioneer with the gospel out in places where there was no word yet. He was not going in a brotherhood with the strength of brothers. He was going all by himself. And sometimes if you hear the testimony of someone else and it seems really kind of dazzling compared to your testimony, many times if you question further, you'll find out they were alone. And so God did something that they really had to see he was God because they were alone. In my family, you know, I heard him. I believed. It's kind of like the story of Samuel. You know, people go, wow, later. Well, I was the first believer in my home. There was no one else to tell me. The later brothers and sisters came through hearing the message and believing the normative way. Was I more saved than them? Absolutely not. It's simply where you are when you hear the message and the situation he needs to make himself known to you in, that you will see him in. We're all very unique. There's no formula for coming to faith in the sense of a special way in which you have to do it. There's only one way to be saved by Jesus, but the actual way you get there is going to be different for each of us. These men hear the sound, they don't see anything. This is different from Jesus' baptism. Another time people heard thunder when Jesus was speaking, and the disciples near him heard what God was saying. But it's similar to this one. They hear a sound. It doesn't seem they see the light at this part, but they hear the sound. And they're speechless. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now here is the well-educated, self-righteous, authoritative Saul, completely humbled and now led by hand into the place he was going to take by storm. Completely reversed. He is totally humbled. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And so there were already believers in in Damascus that he was going to get, and this is one of them. It's nice that his name is Ananias, because one of the high priests was Ananias, and he was not a good man. But this Ananias is. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Now, it's interesting that the text here calls Ananias's experience a vision. But in Saul's experience, it was similar to Stephen's experience in seeing Jesus. Heavens opened and he saw him, and now light has come on him, and he is actually blinded when he stands up. It wasn't just an internal picture, but a real appearance of Jesus to Saul. The vision that Jesus gives to Ananias is again more normative. People through the ages have had many visions, but not many have had the experience like Saul of being saved that way. It was unique. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, it's interesting that he tells Ananias exactly what's going on in Saul's mind. He's persuading him by letting him know he's gone ahead of him and has prepared this path again that Ananias is going to walk into. He's letting him know exactly what's going on in the mind of this terrible man who's their enemy. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. This word authority is capability and right, the privilege to come and do this. To arrest all who call on your name. Now, this is interesting. If you had a vision, or I had a vision, would you argue with the Lord about what he was telling you to do? Or build your case? You know, some we say we wouldn't, but really, many times we do. Many times we go along and he'll tell you to do something, and you'll think, you know, is that the Lord or not? I don't really know if that's the Lord. And besides, if I do this, 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 and this will happen. And we talk ourselves out of following after the Lord. Some years ago, I'll tell you this funny story. We were in Discovery, and this was probably 12 years ago. And I was preaching away one morning on this, and the expression the Lord kept giving me was, if you have an idea that the Lord gives you to do good to someone and you begin to talk yourself out of it, it's really a situation of pride, because, I mean, you wouldn't naturally just think of something good to do. Unselfish. And the devil certainly doesn't want you to go do something good for somebody. So why do we question so bad when we say, the Lord says, you know, I want you to bake a cake and take it over to such and such's house. Well, they might be on a diet. Well, you know, this might be, you know, I don't know, my kids will want half of it. I mean, we just, you know, I don't know if I really heard that, or maybe I ought to just do something else. And what the Lord kept saying is, bake the cake. If he tells you to do it, do it. So the next week, this sister came in, and she had gone to the grocery store at Food Lion out on Jones Ferry. And she said she was in the line, and in front of her was a woman that just looked kind of poor. And she had baby diapers, and she put them up on the conveyor belt. And the sister behind her heard the Lord say, I want you to go pay for her diapers. She was like, oh, no. Oh, no. And she kept hearing, bake the cake, you know, bake the cake. So she screwed up her courage, and she went up and said, excuse me, but I believe that Jesus Christ has told me to buy your diapers. I mean, she's right out there, okay? And the woman began to cry right there at the register. She'd been praying all the way through the store, should she buy them or not? She needed them, but could she do it? Was this a good use of the money? Could she? What was she going to do if she didn't? And, of course, the woman behind the counter is like, who's taking the money, is like amazed at this. She takes it. She went out to the parking lot. The woman follows her out, goes over and said, where do you go to church? And she was at Discovery that next week with this woman. You know, I want to go wherever you're going because you're following what God is saying. Willing to be wrong You know, is Jesus going to be mad at you because you say, Lord, I thought I heard you do that good thing and I did it and, oh, it was the wrong thing to do, you fool. He's not going to say that to you or to me. He's going to say, I will work this for good. Listen better next time. This was out of your own, you know, fix-it deal. This was not me. Sometimes we're going to err that way. If you're a fixer, you got to be extra careful, but not to the extent of being disobedient. There is, Paul later writes, there is no law against doing good things. There's only law against doing bad things. But we are so picky about what we'll do, and we've made our own little laws about what's fitting, that we've really added on our own traditions just as the Jews did, about what we can and can't do and not move in freedom in the assignments the Lord has given to us. How else is he going to tell you what to do? Do we want to be the kind of believers that have the authority because we read it and we can document it? Or do we want to be the kind of believers who, yes, it was documented and we believe it, but it's a living relationship we're moving in and expressing his love, not our own greatness to people. A lot of my Christian life has been spent trying to look like a Christian should look, so I would be a good testimony. My testimony is that I was a rank sinner. I was a thief. I was saved right after breaking into a house at 8 years old to buy a Coke. To not buy a Coke, to steal a Coke. That's how I got saved after that. He saved a thief, and I was probably on my way. You know, I wanted what I wanted when I wanted it. Did that stop when I was saved? No. God is still dealing with me that I want what I want when I want it. That is my basic tendency that he continually saves me from and cleanses me from as I come and confess it to him. He's paid for that. He's come to set us free from our sin nature. Not the presence of sin, but the power of sin. And he saves us from it. And so now we see in this story, Ananias begins to argue. He begins to ask questions. He reasons with the Lord. But the Lord said to Ananias, verse 15, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now he answers Ananias' reasoning very specifically at the end of this. But at the beginning he actually reveals to him what his plans are for this man who has been such an enemy of the church. He's actually going to be a spokesman to all of Gentile, meaning anyone not Jewish, to this whole world that is now under the dominion of the Roman Empire. And he is going to be the bearer of this into that arena and also to the Jew. And you'll see it in Paul's life as his name is called Paul after this experience, given Hebrew name, actually. Which one is it? He goes by Paul as the Roman name because he's going to go into Gentile areas. And so he's willing to not be the self-righteous one who's so well educated with his credentials, but to just be Paul, the tent maker, and show up with this other message that God manifests in him by his own power. Not in things that Paul has within himself. In fact, Paul later writes, I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I come to you not with powers of persuasion, but in the power and the signs, the might of the Holy Spirit, that you would know that it was God who did this. He did not excel in try and burnish and sharpen and polish up his own gifts and talents. He actually submitted them and came instead in the power of the Holy Spirit saying, this is the message I have. He had to be crucified for me and for you. And his death, because of who he was, will remove that curse of death that sin eventuates in from your life. And you will have eternal life and freedom from the power of sin. It's his message over and over and over again. But here he says to Ananias, back to the Lord speaking with him, he tells him this is his chosen instrument to carry the name. He is a Christ bearer. We are Christ bearers. We are ones who carry him inside of ourselves. And he comes through us to one another. Like Mary, who was a Christ bearer in her womb, we are Christ bearers in our hearts. He sits enthroned in our hearts, and we bear him. And we don't do it perfectly, but he breaks through and shines in all of our ineptness constantly. He's not about us being polished up and perfect. He's about us being submitted and filled with his love, filled with the joy of his presence. Thankful our names are written in heaven. Glorious calling to be children of God. And that's where he wants our focus to be. Gladness of that not just possibility, but eventuality. That not only do we have life now, but it will culminate in seeing him face to face and being changed from one state of glory, being made in the image of God, to another, where we see him face to face. We're able to see him face to face without dying when we see him in his glory, his full glory. Someday we won't be blinded by the light. Someday we'll go and we won't be blinded at all. We'll be able to see him. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. This is a sad ending to Jesus' speech to Ananias, because he's going to send this instrument out. But where Ananias has this tinge of, Lord, you've picked a bad guy. What are you talking about? The Lord is assuring him, I know he has problems. I know he's going to suffer. Some of it will be because of the gospel itself, and some of it will be because of Paul's own personality. He's kind of irritating in different points. He sounds a little self-righteous in the way that he writes things sometimes. You can see his personality come out, that he knows best. And yet it isn't. But he's so humble in saying, the Lord says this. I'm speaking of Paul now later in his writings. The Lord has told me this. Now, I also have an opinion, and it's this. He learned in maturing with him when to make that distinction. This is something you need to hear from God, and this is something that's just my opinion. That's a different Paul than the other guy who had it all right, and his way was it, and he could argue it to the ground. Have you ever heard someone argue Christianity to the ground that way? I remember in college, one day I was going across campus. I went to University of Miami, which was suntan U, and it was 1967 where the hippie movement just hit the East Coast, and, you know, the student union smelled like marijuana constantly. I was on my way across campus, and somebody was hanging out flyers, and I got one that said, Mr. Jesus Christ of Fort Lauderdale, Florida, is going to be tonight on the pavilion. Come hear him speak. And I thought, my heavens. And in the fine print, it said the reincarnation of Jesus. Of course, it was like fire in my hands. I'm like, this is a sign of prophecy. You know, this is what happens in the last days. Many will come in my name. I'm not going, because the Lord said, don't go. So I went on to my Bible study that night and came back to the dorm. And the dorm sat like an L like that. And outside there was a yard here that was the highway, and inside was the campus. And I came in the inside and went up to the fourth floor, and Mahoney Hall had no air conditioning in those days. And so you could hear everything outside. And as I got off on the fourth floor, I heard all this commotion. I went out on the balcony, and on the highway side, outside the campus limits, this man in the white robe and the red thing wrapped around him was just preaching with all his might to hundreds of students out there. And you know, I was just like, oh, my gosh. And beard. I mean, he looked like the pictures we saw in Sunday school of Jesus. And there was a brother that I knew. He was so much like Paul. I'm not kidding. This guy was so much like him. He had been trained in a Bible college. And this Bible college had a good reputation for being true, but it was kind of a heady thing where you just could argue somebody. If you didn't say it exactly like they said it, you were out. And there was a brother standing there with his Bible held up, yelling back at him, but it says here, and arguing in front of the people. And I just thought, oh, no, if somebody could just get Mike to back off a little bit. Because it wasn't the time. These man's words would have seen he had no glory. But what was happening is he looked like the poor guy, and the other guy looked like he was the bad guy. Standing up. It's where truth comes against darkness. Mike was not wrong, but he was about Mike as much as he was about Jesus. And he and Mike did suffer later. He had things in his life, although he's still walking with the Lord, as far as I know, last I saw him. But it set up an opportunity with other students then who were so angry that Mike would have stood up to this sweet Jesus who came. I mean, their affinity was immediately with this man, so much so that when I went in my dorm room, it was dark, and a girl who was one of my sweet mates, whom I had actually prayed with her about receiving Jesus. She was hungry for God. She had prayed to have Jesus come in her life. She came in the room and said, "Kathy, they're all waiting for you in the other room." I said, "Who's waiting for me?" Well, the girl down the hall and the other sweet mate, my roommate, her roommate, and she said, "They're angry." I said, "Oh boy," you know. So she went out, and I'm praying. I mean, I haven't done anything. It's just this thing's going outside. I walked in. They were on a bed like this, and there was a fan. They said, "We want you to sit there." I thought, y'all, I was so scared. And I sat down, you know, I was like, "Yes." And one of them turned and said, "We would just like to know what you think about that man outside." And I said, "Well, I feel sorry for him. Because he, you know, he's not Jesus Christ, and he's saying that he is." And she took her hairbrush and threw it at the mirror, broke the mirror, just furious, turned around and said, "We knew you would say something like that. You always think you're right." And I said, I feel sorry for him, because anyone who says there's somebody they're not, there's something wrong with them. And I know Jesus, and he's not him. "What do you mean you know Jesus? You know, what do you mean you know him? This is the basis of our testimony. Do you know him, or do you not know him? And if you know him, you can spot the counterfeit everywhere you go. It will make people mad who are trusting in the counterfeit." And Paul got in a lot of trouble for this. A lot of beatings, a lot of starving, and eventually martyred. Because he did know the real Jesus. And he preached that Jesus, the one who was holy and pure and righteous and came to save us. Every one of us. And would receive every one of us who came as a child's heart, saying, "Yes, what you have provided is enough. I'm yours." Or as I read in a book this week about a conversion of a man who said, "You know, I heard about that prayer about receiving Jesus, and I don't know. I mean, why would he want my life?" And he thought about it a while, and he said, "But, you know, if he wants it, it's his." And sometimes it's a casual giving over, because you have so low esteem about who you are and what you have. And God esteems you so greatly, so much, that he gave his all so that you might come. And the surrendering is just a giving, "I don't understand, help me understand." It isn't the kind of knowledge that comes through just getting the truth and saying, "Because I intellectually assent that Jesus is the Son of God because he fulfilled the prophecies," which he did. That is, you are literally born from within, where the Holy Spirit persuades your heart that you are forgiven, beloved and forgiven, and then fills you with his presence. I've run out of time. This is such a wonderful story. We will continue it next week. Let me pray for us. Let me read this last part. I'll read it again next week, but I want you to go to your groups with this part having been read. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul." He was so persuaded by Jesus. Jesus had persuaded him. He'd done it. "He was your brother, Ananias." He's no longer an outsider. He doesn't just say, "Saul, whom I'm being persuaded," or "I know that Jesus loves you anyway." He calls him brother. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus," and there's a dash here, it's as if he's hesitating, "who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. He was rinsed in that water as a sign of belonging and of being cleansed from sin. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. When you go to your groups, Share your homework stuff, which I hope you're doing, of observing and seeing what everyone would agree on and what you would apply is to apply to you. But, you know, if you have some time, y'all, at least one of you share your story. How did you come to know Jesus? What happened in your life? You can't ask this question enough, and your testimony is so powerful, not only in building your other people up, but yourself, because it's the truth. It's your story, and it's uniquely yours. And yet it ties you to all those millions who've also believed and are going to believe, who've had that tasted of that same salvation, that same Holy Spirit, that same Jesus. Oh, Father, oh, Lord, please move this morning, and I pray that you would stir us up to value the salvation that you've given us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you still speak today and that you desire, Lord, to move through us and in us to your delight and your pleasure. We pray that you would bring us more and more into maturity as sons of God, younger siblings to Jesus the firstborn, mature and shaped in character and in intent and in purpose with your will. I pray this in the name of Jesus with all my heart, Lord. Amen.